Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, and ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be ye renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting aside lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32.
When we read from passages such as this in the Ephesian letter, background and, of course, context becomes especially important to us. To see that the apostle is writing regarding things that troubled those local churches at the time that he writes, the relevance of those things, seen in the world in which they lived, in which they traveled. The apostle Paul, as you recall, had traveled to the city of Ephesus on his second preaching tour. We can read about that. In Acts chapter 18, he was not there for very long. However, if you'll notice in Acts chapter 18, reading beginning at verse 19, it says, "And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to abide a longer time, he consented not, but taking his leave of them and saying, I will return again unto you, if God will, he set sail from Ephesus." He was not there very long. They desired him to stay, but he left, promising to return on the third preaching tour. We know that the Apostle Paul left the city of Antioch and came into the region of Asia. And we read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 19, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came unto Ephesus and found certain disciples." We learn that these were disciples of John. They did not understand and had not obeyed the gospel as it pertains to the baptism into Christ. Paul taught them that. We note that he continues with them in verse 8, the text tells us, in the synagogue, boldly it tells us, "for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them, separating the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Paul's work in Ephesus spread throughout all of Asia. The gospel became influential and was heard. We note in Ephesus there were those who practiced magical arts. And the text tells us that when they learned the truth, they declared their deeds and they brought their books together, verse 19, in the sight of all and burned them. And it tells us the price was counted 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. Paul eventually leaves Ephesus and departing from Ephesus. We learned that on his third preaching tour, eventually he comes back into this area, and rather than to go to the city of Ephesus, he stops in the city of Miletus. That picks up in chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. And meeting with the Ephesian elders, as he calls them over to the city of Miletus, not far away, he meets with them and reviews the work that he did with them. In fact, he tells them in verse 31 that they are to remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. Paul's work was literally that. It was labor among them. His efforts were very sincere and had produced a great deal of fruit. Traveling from Ephesus, eventually Paul makes his way to the city of Jerusalem. When he arrives in Jerusalem, his word is not received readily. In fact, we find that he is arrested as he comes out of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and he is presented before the people, where in Acts chapter 22 he makes a defense. And then in Acts chapter 23, the chief captain who has arrested him brings him before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin court, where once again he makes a defense. And he tells them in chapter 23, verse 1, "Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." This chief captain that has arrested him once again sees need to rescue Paul even from this Jewish court, because they're about to tear him apart when Paul introduces that he is a Pharisee and sees that the court is divided among Pharisees and Sadducees, those who believed in the resurrection for one element of their difference and some who did not. We note also in the 24th chapter that he is brought to make his defense before Felix, the governor of the area. Felix hears what Paul has to say, yet leaves him in prison for a lengthy period of time. In fact, in verse 27, it tells us, "But when 2 years were fulfilled, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to gain favor with the Jews, Felix left Paul in bonds." Now, I want you to get this picture, that Paul has been traveling in the Greek and Roman world for a lengthy period of time, preaching the gospel in various places where idols were worshipped, and those practices we'll talk about in just a moment that were engaged in worship to these idols. Paul has now come to the city of Jerusalem, where the Jews have had him arrested. Paul then, being brought before the Jewish court, now appears before a Roman court, where he has now invested in this period of time at least 2 years. We note then that King Agrippa comes by the invitation of Festus to hear Paul's case, to hear his defense. Paul, being before Festus, has declared that you are the Roman authority, you can't make a decision, I'll appeal my case before the Roman authority, the king. I'll appear before Caesar. And now Paul is being transported to Rome. We know that on the way to Rome, there was a tempestuous sea on the Mediterranean Sea, and Paul was shipwrecked on the small island of Melita. And when Paul was shipwrecked, we have to wait till spring thaw in order to finish the journey and go to Rome, where he was kept in prison for another 2 years before he was ever to appear before Caesar. That's a long time without any official charges, isn't it? But it tells us something about Paul, and it tells us something about the area that Paul was in. When we read this text in Ephesians chapter 4 that was read in your hearing just a few moments ago, and if you'll put your marker there, we're going to come to that several times in our study, we'll note that Paul is writing the Ephesian letter from this period of Roman imprisonment, along with the letter to the Colossians, the Philippians, and the letter to Philemon. Similar thoughts in all of these, but the setting of the time is what we want to notice. And see that Paul is dealing with a period of time when men were steeped in idolatrous practices. And here in Ephesus, as we've noted, yes, he went into the synagogue of the Jews, where he taught and reasoned with them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. They were familiar with the Old Testament Scripture. But Paul's work was not primarily among the Jews. That's where it started. Paul's work primarily was among the Gentiles, those who were idolaters in their practices. And those things that characterized idolatry are the things that characterized the practices of these Ephesians. And we need to note that because it's identified in this epistle. And there were some things that continued to be tempting to them as they have now obeyed the gospel, entering into Christ, enjoying the forgiveness of past sins. We see warning after warning in the text that was read, don't go back and live like you did in the Gentile world. Well, what kind of things did they do? When we look at ancient Greece and we see some of the things that characterize their practices, authorities tell us that in Greece there has never been any shame in relationships before marriage or outside of marriage. Demosthenes writes as if it was the merest commonplace, as indeed it was. We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our homes. Now that sounds like a way to live, doesn't it? Such ungodliness and immorality, as the historians say, characterized ancient Greece. Of the Roman Empire, we are told, an age when shame seems to have vanished from the earth. We also note concerning the condition that existed in Rome, that Roman women were married to be divorced and were divorced to be married. Some of them distinguished the years not by the names of the consuls, but by the names of their husbands. Can you imagine dating events not by who was on the throne, but rather who you were married to at the time? What a way to keep up with important events in your life. But what does it tell us about the morality of the age? Look further, if you will. Regarding homosexuality in the Roman Empire, Julius Caesar was notoriously the lover of King Nicomedes of Bithynia. Nero married a youth called Sporus and had a marriage procession through the streets of Rome. Can you imagine entering into a homosexual relationship as king of the empire? And this is a great thing. You declare your marriage by a great parade throughout the city, the greatest city of the empire. There was no strong body of opinion against immorality. To the Greco-Roman world, immorality in sexual matters was not immorality. It was established custom and practice. Now, I cite all this to bring to your attention that which the Apostle Paul is addressing in the epistle to the Ephesians. Do you see that in Ephesians chapter 4? When he says, don't go back and live like you used to live. What kind of life did you used to live? As he describes their manner of life in verse 19, he says they were past feeling and gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. We see that their morals were down at the bottom of the barrel. They didn't care about anything. It was considered commonplace. Now I want you to look in the world that we live in, where 39% of Americans believe marriage is obsolete. Think about that. Nearly 40% of the society that we live in believe that marriage is obsolete. 41% of births in America are to parents who are unmarried. Nearly 60% of American adults believe sex between an unmarried man and woman is morally acceptable, meaning only 40% think it's wrong to have sex outside of marriage. Now, this latest statistic is one that ought to be alarming to us, as it's been kind of rubbed our face in it, so to speak, for the last several months or years. 58% favor same-sex marriage. I want to ask you, brethren, do you see really any graphic difference between the attitude of the world in which we live than the world in which Paul was acquainted with in first century times? Do you think that the admonitions of Paul to these Ephesians are just as appropriate today as they were then when he says, here's what you have become, don't live like you used to live? There needs to be a change take place in the way that you live. When we see described the old man, among the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. Look, if you will, at the condition in which they lived. He says in verse 19, backing up to verse 18, he said, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. He said, they walk in the vanity of their mind, darkened in their understanding, alienated from God. That's the condition that they lived in. Why? Because they didn't know. They didn't know any better. This was commonly accepted practice in the world in which they lived. They were ignorant, he said, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, you see, beginning there in verse 18. Now look further. What would that lead them to? More and more and more of the same. Lasciviousness, uncleanness, greediness. This is how you used to live. This is the world that you live in. And beloved, this is the world that we live in. This is the world. And the admonition of the Apostle Paul in these epistles is just as applicable and appropriate in any age as it was during first century times. Look carefully, if you will. The condition of the old man. Now let's explore this just a little bit more in detail. When he says, in the vanity of their mind, it's helpful to see what words mean. We don't use the word vanity a whole lot today. But what does it mean? Literally, it means emptiness, futility, the reasoning of the world. Futility, an effort in futility, if you please. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Look carefully at your Bible. Paul is saying very simply, God has made His existence known in the things that He has made. When you look at the ocean and the sky and the mountains, you behold the glory of God. You see that you didn't do that. Man didn't do that. You see that it took some power beyond what man is capable of to make all of these things. God in creation manifested His power and His Godhood. He's not man. So He says to these, you have no excuse. No excuse for doing what? Look, if you will, at verse 21. Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Look at your Bible, beloved, and see what they were doing. God had made Himself known. But you see, we know a whole lot more things than what God says. We're smarter than that. So what we will do is we will build an image that looks like me, or that looks like an animal, or looks like an insect, or looks like a bird. And we'll bow down before that and worship it. And do you see what Paul called that? He called that vanity. That's empty thinking, isn't it? That's an effort in futility. It's foolishness. Paul said, here's what you did when you thought you were so smart. You thought you were wise. And what did you become? You became a fool when you exercised yourselves unto vanity. Fruitless, empty thinking. Well, now when you did that, what did it lead you to? Look at verse 24. He said, wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions. For their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and having received or receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. What are they doing? They're engaging in immoral practices. They're engaging in homosexuality. And the writer tells us this they thought was what they ought to be doing. They thought this was smart. This was okay. God called them a fool. Do you see that? God called them a fool. That's just empty thinking. They're darkened in their understanding. You ever have your understanding darkened? I just don't get it. I don't see it. Here are things that are foolish. Everybody else sees that it's foolish, but for some reason I think that it's smart. Well, let's look at an illustration. What they did in making an image of a man or an insect or a bird or a beast. Paul said, you're a fool when you do that. Well, why? Why is that so foolish? Look, if you will, in the Psalms chapter 115. Psalms chapter 115. And there the writer describes their idols. He says in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them shall be like unto them, yea, everyone that trusteth in them. Now that's smart, isn't it? That's just really brilliant. To build an image, let's say, that looks like a man. What characteristics does it have? Well, like you, it has a mouth. The only difference is you can talk, it can't. It has hands. The difference is you can do things with yours. It can't. They're fixed. They're carved out of stone or some precious metal. Oh, it has feet like you. But you can move about and do things. The only place it can go is where you take it. You have a throat. Through your throat, you can make utterances. You can speak. It has a throat, but it can't make a sound. Not one. And you're going to bow down before that and worship it as responsible for all that is. What a nut, we would say. That's foolish. If you'll turn over to Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah gives us another description of such foolishness. Isaiah chapter 44. In that chapter, he describes a man who, Bruce, somewhat like you, we might describe him as a welder. He goes to a forge and he fashions an axe head. Now we know what that is. You use an axe head to put it on a stick and cut down a tree, right? But this man, he took his axe and put it on a handle and he went out into the woods and he cut down a tree. And from a portion of the tree, he builds a fire because he's cold, and the fire warms him. And on the fire, he cooks his meal and he eats. And from a portion of the same tree, he carves an idol and bows down before it and calls it God. And we just shake our head and say, how can a man be so foolish? How can he be so foolish? He's the one that made the axe, that cut the tree and carved it into this image, and portions of which he warmed himself with it and cooked his meal. And now he thinks that thing is responsible for everything that is, and he bows down before it and he calls it God. He worships it. You think a fellow that would do that would be foolish? He's darkened in his understanding. His reasoning is flawed. There are things he just doesn't see. He doesn't understand. Well, why not? Because he's foolish. You ever foolish? Well, you see, these who are practicing these things, as Paul describes these Ephesians, he said, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. As long as you reason like that, you're separated from God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. You want to be foolish? You want to do foolish things? Here's the consequence of it. You're alienated from God. This is the condition that these Gentiles were in while they were worshiping idols. We look at that and say, well, that's not very smart. Now, why? Why did they live like that? Why the warning, don't go back and live like this? Paul said, you're ignorant. Turn back again to the Ephesian letter, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You may want to put your marker there. He says in verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. You ever do something foolish because you just didn't know any better? You thought that's what you ought to be doing. And then you learn better and you say, what a fool I was. Shouldn't have done that. Can't believe I ever thought that way. But you did. These Ephesians did. They reasoned erroneously because they just didn't know any better. The Jews likewise had reasoned erroneously because of ignorance. When you turn to Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter has just told them that you crucified the Son of God. Well, why did you do that? Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Where did their ignorance lead them? They didn't know who Jesus was. Was it because of an absence of evidence? No, that wasn't the problem. The evidence was overwhelming. They just didn't believe it. And because they didn't believe the evidence, they remained in ignorance. You ever been ignorant of something because you wouldn't look at the evidence? You see, the Gentile world likewise was ignorant, just like the Jews had been. But it wasn't because there wasn't evidence. They just wouldn't look at the evidence. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul came into the city of Athens and preached, he tells them in verse 30, the times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The context of this is fascinating. When you go back to verse 22, as Paul came into the city of Athens, he perceives that they are very religious or very superstitious. You see that? Why does he perceive that? Because as he walks down their streets, he sees all these houses of worship, housing their various idols that they worshiped. And Paul said, God's not like that. You don't have to build a place over here to put an idol to worship God. He's not worshiped in something like that. He's not like that. There is one God who made all that is, and that just blew them out of the water. The very concept, one God, responsible for everything. Although they had a God of the sea, a God of the mountains, a God of the plains, you see. And the concept that there's one, they didn't understand that. Ignorance sometimes presents us with a problem. Because I'm ignorant of the life that I ought to live, then I live over here a different kind of life. You want to see a prime example of that? Look at the Apostle Paul. Prior to obeying the gospel, what did he do? In the report to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 in verse 9, he said, I did many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Why did you do that, Paul? He tells us in Acts chapter 26, I verily thought, verse 9, with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this I also did in Jerusalem. I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, and having received authority from the chief priests when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. Paul said, here's what I used to do. I killed these people. When they were put to death, I voted against them. He recognizes his responsibility in their deaths. I persecuted them, he said, even unto foreign cities. Why did you do that? I thought that's what God wanted me to do. Now, question, was it? No. But he didn't know any better. That's what he thought he ought to do to please God. Now, sometimes we just set God on the shelf like the Gentiles did, and we don't care what God says about it. I'm ignorant because I haven't investigated. Let me ask you, beloved, have you ever willfully remained ignorant about something? In other words, here's a subject over here that I just don't want to examine because it might mean something to me, and I don't want to think about it. Just remain ignorant. Let me illustrate. A few years ago, there was a man who professed to be a gospel preacher. And there was a young lady in the area who in another place eventually obeyed the gospel. And she explained her delay in obeying the gospel. She said, the reason that I have not obeyed the gospel is not necessarily because I didn't know what I should do. But she said, I've been having an affair with a gospel preacher. And the question was asked by her to him. Do you ever preach on adultery? He said, oh yes. How do you preach on adultery knowing what you're doing with me? She asked. He said, I don't want to think about it. Don't want to think about it. Now let me ask you this question. You ever do something that if you thought about it very long, it might smite you? But you just want to think about it. It's easier just not to think about it. You're ignorant and you want to stay that way. Friend, as we learned in the meeting, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is not bliss. The Apostle Peter declared in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 4, that there were mockers. And they would say, where is the promise of His coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You see their argument. There's not going to be any judgment. There's not going to be any end of time. There's not going to be any point of responsibility. And the reason that we argue that way is, I don't want to think about it. Look at verse 5. For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter said, there's a day of judgment. But these who are teaching this say that there's not going to be a day of judgment. And the foundation of their argument is all things continue as they were from the beginning. There's never been any disruption of history. And Peter said, this they willfully forget. You remember the flood? They forgot all about it. Don't want to think about that, you see, because that shoots a big hole in their argument. Don't want to think about that. Does that have consequence? Sure it does. In Hosea chapter 4 and in verse 6, the people of Israel were warned and warned and warned about the consequences of their rejection of God, and they continued to reject God. And Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You ever suffer consequences of something simply because of ignorance? You didn't know. Had you known, you would not have done this. But you did it. And now the consequences. And now it's too late. Ever been there? Hurts, don't it? You see, one of the things that caused man to be in this condition that Paul is addressing in Ephesians chapter 4 is ignorance. But let's look just a little bit further. We note this expression, hardening of their hearts, in verse 18. Hardening of their hearts. The word literally means to petrify, to render insensitive. Now that's the key we're looking for. That which causes us to become callous or blind or insensitive, hard. For example, when Moses came before Pharaoh, along with Aaron, and he said, let my people go, that they may go 3 days into the wilderness and worship God. You remember what Pharaoh said? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I don't know who He is, and I'm not going to let him go. God said there's going to be plagues that will come upon them and He will let them go. We noticed during the suffering of the plagues upon the Egyptians, time and time again it tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. What did he do when the text tells us he hardened his heart? Well, we look at that and say, well, he became insensitive to what God said. He became calloused to what God said. He wouldn't listen. Young people, you ever think of the day that you wouldn't listen to something your parents said? Older people, you recall that now from the stage of wisdom, looking back, you see, of decisions that you made because you were just stubborn. And you see now that that was a mistake. The hardening of heart causes us to become insensitive. Now let's ask the question, what might cause our hearts to become hard and insensitive or calloused? I want to suggest to you, beloved, that when the Apostle Paul is dealing with this matter with the Ephesians, there were some reasons. One of the reasons was the world in which they lived. Turn with me, if you will, to the first epistle to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's see how they lived. Not unlike the Ephesians. It says in verse 9, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor extortioners, nor revilers, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." What kind of things were practiced in Corinth? Well, he identifies that they were fornicators, they were adulterers, they were homosexuals. This was the characteristic of this Gentile city. And we've looked at that before when we've described the city of Corinth and noted that the temple of Aphrodite was there, where Aphrodite, the goddess of love, was housed. And also 1,000 women dedicated to the practice of prostitution in worship to this idol. Now that tells us a little bit about the morality of the city, doesn't it? Would it surprise you to know that those who composed the church in Corinth came from this kind of background? That's what they did. "Such were," he says, "some of you." This is the way you lived. The influence of the world sometimes bleeds over into the church, doesn't it? As Paul preached, we know in Acts chapter 18 and in verse 8, there were many in Corinth who believed, who heard, believed, and were baptized. They came out of this kind of background. But did it threaten their future? Yes. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1, Paul, later writing to the church there, said, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you." What do we have in the church in Corinth? We have a man who's taken his father's wife. Well, did this man just dream that kind of thing up and say, "Well, here's a gross thing, I'll do that"? This was somewhat of an acceptable lifestyle in the city of Corinth. Fornication, adultery. This is what they did. Homosexuality. It was practiced and accepted in the city. Why do you suppose that the apostle warns those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and say, "Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals"? This is the environment that you live in. You select your best associates from those who are doing right things. You see, you could do that in Corinth. But that doesn't mean that everybody who's a member of the church is going to be doing right things. Here's a brother in Christ who was not, and they were commanded to separate themselves from him so that he might learn to be ashamed. Now, friend, if we don't do that, what does that result in? We live under the influence of an ungodly world. But the church in Ephesus was not to tolerate that kind of thing among them. The church in Corinth was not to tolerate that kind of thing among them. If they did, it resulted in a compromise of their faith. How do we know that? Look at chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians. He said, "Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness. Let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. You know that. Paul's been there among them for 3 years. He's taught them that. Then he said, let no man deceive you with empty words, verse 6. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see how he described their former manner of walk in verse 18? Being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Chapter 4, verse 18. This is what you used to do. You don't do that anymore. You don't become partakers with them. You expose those things, verses 8, 9, and 10, and you don't have fellowship with those things. Now, when you look at that, you see very carefully what happens if you do. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. He says in verse 18, verse 19, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Let me ask you a question, brethren. If you understand something to be wrong and you stop doing that, but then before long you return to that practice, does it bother you? Does it? Well, let's suppose you'd return to it again, and again, and again, and again. Do you begin to think about it less? You become conditioned to accept it, don't you? You know what's happening? When I was on the farm, growing up as a young fellow, we didn't have work gloves. That might surprise some of you. But you know what we did have? We had calluses. You know what a callus is? Bruce, you do. When you rub the same spot, eventually it's going to make a blister. But you keep rubbing it and rubbing it and rubbing it, and it'll get to where you can't make it a blister. It becomes calloused. And you know what happens with those calluses? You don't have any feeling in them, do you? There's no feeling there. I know that. It becomes tough. Comes hard. Now look at what the writer is saying. He's saying to these in Ephesus that here's a consequence. If you do what's wrong and you don't straighten up, you just keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it. Before long, it just won't bother you anymore. You'll become past feeling. Do we see that? And look at the word. This is the word that we get our word analgesic from. You ever have a little outpatient surgery done on your skin and they shoot it with a needle? What's the purpose of that? So you don't feel it. You don't feel it. That's the very word Paul's using here. Isn't that interesting? Fixes you where you don't feel it. Takes the pain away. Now, my friend, that's something we want to notice. A part of the definition is we become apathetic. We become calloused or insensible to pain. Now, is that how God wants you to be? Or does He want you to have a conscience about something so when you do it, it bothers you? Or if it's something that you fail to do that you should be doing, it bothers you. But you see, Paul is describing a circumstance concerning these Ephesians that they could practice it and practice it and practice it. And one of the reasons that they could do that is they became without feeling. Didn't bother them anymore. And that's a bad thing. He doesn't want them to be that way. Now you contrast that with how God wants us to be. Turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God." See, here's what the Gentiles do. They just live like animals, and it doesn't bother them. They could go into the house of prostitution and worship to the idol. Doesn't bother them. But you need to learn how to control yourself. It needs to bother you because this is not right. You're sanctified. You need to live a morally pure life, one that's characterized by holiness of conduct. In 1 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 13, Peter said, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust." Do you see that? Don't live like you used to live in the time in your ignorance, but like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, "Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Now when you live that way, when you live a holy life, what about those that you used to run around with? What are they going to think about you? Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 3, Peter says, "For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desires of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousing, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." They think you're an idiot. You've lost your mind. But wait a minute. What was it that Paul said about those who practice those kind of things? They walk in the vanity of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. Now, when you stop doing those things and start doing right things, they think you're the one that's a fool. But who did Paul say is the fool? You see that, don't you? That's why he says to these Ephesians, don't live like you used to live. He talks about them living in lasciviousness and a host of things that's beyond the scope of our time to talk about this morning. We'll pick that up and talk about that some more another time. But we see the conditions of the old man. It has consequences. It'll cause you to become calloused to the things that are wrong. It'll cause you to accept the standard of the world. But, beloved, it'll cost you your soul. Now, there's a better way to live. And we're going to talk some about that tonight as we return to our study of the book of James. In James chapter 3, when we talk about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. James chapter 3. So I hope you can come back and be with us in that study. Listen carefully to our study tonight, or this morning, but I want to raise a question for you as we close our remarks, and that is, at what point is a change to take place? We notice in our Bible that repentance is a commandment. Yes, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, but we must repent of our sin. I think there often our teaching is flawed. And it's flawed because we don't give enough emphasis to what it means to repent. It is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. And all of that brought about by what Paul called in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow. You see, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians and writing to the Ephesians about the way that you used to live, understand that God doesn't want you to live that way. He wants you to live righteous. He wants you to live a different kind of life because He wants you to be with Him. And Satan doesn't care. He wants you to be with Him. Now, God gave His Son so that you might be forgiven of the things that are wrong. He died for you. The only price high enough to take away sin, to provide redemption, the blood of Christ. You can avail yourself of that, but you must stop the kind of life that has characterized the past and live a new life. What happens to that old man? Paul said in the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 6, and in verses 3 and 4, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." A man repents of that old life. He stops living that way. That man then is buried in baptism, raised to walk a new life. That means I can't keep living that way, can I? That has to stop. And maybe I'm talking to one or more in the audience who wants to do that, to begin anew. You can do that. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Confessing your faith in Him, would you be baptized this morning? Raised to walk a new life. Understand that that doesn't mean there won't be any more temptation. But what that does mean is that you have to choose every time you're tempted what kind of life you're going to live. And one of the blessings that you have now that you didn't have then is you have the benefits of the blood of Christ. So when you mess up, when you commit sin, you can repent of those things, confess them to God, and ask His forgiveness with the assurance that His blood will take away your sin. Now, if we can help you in your obedience to the Lord, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.